Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we praise you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a God of grace, who has made himself known to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. He has made himself known to us in everything that he has made, and he has made himself known in Holy Scripture. And that while you've spoken in these ways, your message is singular, revealing to us your great glory, your worthiness to be praised, to be worshipped and adored. And so we pause now to do just that, and to give you all glory and honor, and pray that you would come to us, and by the Holy Spirit teach our hearts that we may grow in grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so you all have this folder. There are lecture notes in there with space for you to take notes. There are pens on the tables. Hopefully your lecture notes and mine bear some vague resemblance to one another. But if there's something that you would like me to elaborate on or tease out more fully, that's what the Q&A is for, so please be sure to take that opportunity. Okay, so this first lecture, we're going to think a little bit about the topic in general of revelation, of God's self-disclosure, and of the ways in which God has made himself known, beginning with what we call general revelation. So let's start, first of all, by kind of introducing not just this topic, but theological thinking more broadly. We do live at a time when it is tempting, I think, to discount Christian truth, to view intellectual rigor as secondary to the pursuit of piety and Christ-likeness. We tend, I think, to see Christianity as consisting mainly in feelings and in experiences. What we don't realize is that that perspective originates actually in the work of the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, who, in keeping with the romantic drift of his age, argued that Christianity consists mainly in the feeling of absolute dependence. And so he tried to reframe Christianity mainly according to the feelings, the affections, the experience of the Christian, rather than the revelation of God in his holy word. And that is hugely problematic as a philosophical shift in society, and so much of where we are right now, so many of the ills that plague our culture are directly consequent upon Schleiermacher's turn toward the therapeutic and the emotional and the experiential. But the Bible admits of no such attitude toward the life of the mind, to see it as secondary and unimportant, maybe for those who are keen and eager, or who are somehow oriented that way, or particularly gifted or bright or theologically minded. That's simply not an option as far as the scriptures are concerned for how we are to be faithful in growing as Christians. It does not allow us to relegate careful thought about doctrine and life to the academic or to the specialist. On the contrary, in fact, the Bible, remember, calls us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12:2. 1 Peter 1:13 calls us to prepare our minds for action. So my starting assumption, if you are here this morning, is that you are here to think. You're here to think. So prepare your minds for action, Peter says. That's what we're here to do. John 8:31 and 32, Jesus told his hearers, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So the biblical vision of spiritual growth is wedded to a deepening appreciation for scriptural truth. Never divorced from piety and practice, but it starts here, understanding the truth. Part of our project in these Saturday seminars is to make sure that the truth governs the shape of our Christian lives. Not our experiences, but the other way around. That our experiences are disciplined by the truth, rather than the truth by our experiences. That is the path of growth. Donald MacLeod offers, let me see if I can find this. I am not a technological human being, so this is a risky business. Okay, Donald MacLeod, who is my old systematic theology professor, he suggests three reasons for the pursuit of deep thought as central to the Christian life. First of all, we need to think deeply because of the demands of personal witness. We can testify to our faith only if we know, first of all, what we believe. Supposing we are challenged, he says, can we tell what our view of God is? Our view of the world in which we live? Can we tell men what we mean when we say, you must be born again? Can we answer the question, how do I become a Christian? We can never bear effective personal witness unless we know what the gospel actually is. So we have to think. Secondly, we need to know why we believe what we believe. Can we, as Peter urges us, give a reason for the hope that is in us? 1 Peter 3:15. It is not enough to know what we believe. We must know the grounds for our beliefs. And the third reason for studying Christian doctrine is its importance for personal religion. For the sake of our own souls, we must know the full content of the Word of God. Good enough is not good enough. I got enough, I know enough, that'll do, is not an attitude that comports with zeal for the glory of God or zeal to grow in likeness to Christ. MacLeod says, I say that because it seems to me that many of our most pressing problems in areas of personal faith are due simply to ignorance. Okay, so given the importance of growing in our understanding and thinking deeply, why do we start here today with Revelation and particularly with the doctrine of Holy Scripture? Well, first of all, we do theology, we do doctrinal reflection, because God has spoken. God has spoken. Now, as soon as you assert that, you're already making a doctrinal statement, aren't you? That requires support and explanation. What do we mean when we say God has spoken? Where has he spoken? In what form does his speech come to us? Those questions press us to formulate a doctrine of revelation. And secondly, before we can begin to construct our theological convictions in general and place them into some sort of logical and coherent order, which, by the way, is necessary if you believe that God is a coherent, logical being who reveals himself in a manner that is self-consistent. I hope that you do believe that. And so living with contradictory convictions is not godly. That's not the same thing as saying there are propositions which must be compatible, though I do not understand how they're compatible. Like absolute human responsibility and absolute divine sovereignty. How do those things fit together in every conceivable way and relation? I'm not sure. But the Bible teaches them both. I hold them both equally. I believe that they are compatible, though I don't fully understand how. That's not the same thing as saying I'm just simply shrugging and living with clearly mutually contradictory convictions. God is not a contradiction and does not reveal himself in contradictory ways. And so if we're going to construct a systematic theology, a theology that makes sense and is reflective of the logic and coherence of the divine mind as it has been revealed to us, we need to ask the question of authority. Who says? Who defines the content of our convictions? To which authorities may we legitimately turn as reliable sources of Christian truth? The Protestant answer to that question is that while we can take cognizance of the tradition and teaching of the church across two millennia, or the legitimate insights of right reason, of Christian experience, of scientific deduction, the final and determinative authority for Christian truth, Christian theology, is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Well, let me do that. Here's Herman Bavinck. A true concept of revelation can be derived only from revelation itself. If no revelation ever took place, all reflection on the concept is futile. If, however, revelation is a fact, it and it alone must furnish us the concept and indicate to us the criterion we have to apply. Let me move to this next thing. That brings up a question of sources. The Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, asserts a single source model of revelation that is solely authoritative in establishing Christian doctrine. Heiko Obermann, a famous church historian, came up with a model, a taxonomy for how the church across history has thought about revelation and the sources of revelation. Keith Matheson, who is a teacher at Ligonier, has added to that and amplified that a little further. So this is where this comes from. Obermann talks about tradition one and tradition two, and then Matheson adds tradition zero. So tradition one is a single source model of revelation. The final authoritative norm for doctrine and life is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word of God, found only in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This is the view, the predominant view of the first four centuries of the Christian church. It is the dominant view by far, even into the Middle Ages. The analogia scripturae, that is the analogy of Scripture, the rule of interpretation by which a less clear Scripture is to be understood in light of a more clear Scripture. Scripture explains Scripture. That was the model for how you resolve theological questions. The analogia fidei is the fruit of the church's mature application of the analogia scripturae. Analogia fidei is the analogy of faith, the rule of faith, the summary of what the whole Bible teaches. So that you can say, for example, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, here are things that all believers everywhere confess to be true because of the teaching of Scripture. All such interpretation of Scripture, however, while authoritative in a secondary sense, remains subordinate to the singular authority of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. The Bible is the norma normans non normata, the norm, the rule, that norms and rules all other authorities, and is not ruled or normed or governed or constrained by any other authority beyond itself. And that stands to reason, right? That follows. If the Bible is God's speech to us, it has the authority of God, than which there is no higher authority. And so his authority constrains every lesser authority and is constrained by none. The magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, and the rest, advocated strongly for tradition one, allowing them to claim that they were the heirs of the Catholic Church. The word Catholic is not a denominational label. We are Catholics, if you are an Orthodox Christian. Catholic means universal. What all Christians everywhere have believed. You belong to one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And the reformers were saying tradition one actually is the Catholic tradition. And they were self-consciously building here on the teaching of the fathers. The Westminster Confession, chapter 1, verse paragraph 9, clearly articulates tradition 1. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The Bible is the authority, not anything else. However, there is another tradition. And this is a dual source model of revelation and authority for how you do theology. God reveals himself in this model in both Scripture and in the traditions and teachings of the church. So beginning around the middle of the 4th century and gaining a lot of momentum in the 12th, and given definitive articulation by William of Ockham in the 14th century, this idea began to really get a stranglehold on the church. Both tradition one and tradition two were developing side by side up to this point in the medieval church, and so there was a growing debate about the nature and the sources of theological authority. And that debate actually becomes part of the broader context for the Protestant Reformation. It was in reaction to tradition two that the reformers sought to return to the teaching of the first four centuries. That model, by the way, tradition two, Scripture and the teaching and tradition of the church as coordinate sources of revelation, gained official sanction at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. The traditions of the church here, there's a consequence of this, they come to be equated with the analogia fide, the analogy of faith, the rule of faith that is used in interpretation. So that gradually the Bible came to be read through the lens and in submission to the evolving teaching traditions of the church. Teaching not found in Scripture, but developed as part of the tradition, could then be affirmed as settled and binding doctrine revealed by God through the church, even if not found in the Bible. For example, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and perpetual virginity of Mary. That's nowhere in the Scriptures, but it is part of the teaching of the Roman Church. The doctrine of papal infallibility is not taught in the Scriptures. Those Scriptures are often cited in support of it. The idea that anyone spoke other than God or his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with perfect authority is simply not a biblical concept. Or the idea of indulgences, that by the performance of some penitential act, you might secure remittance of sin and a reduction, as it were, in the sentence during your time in purgatory. Again, that is still taught in the Roman Church and is nowhere found in God's word, but it is taught as binding doctrine revealed by God, not in Scripture, but through the church. Tradition one tradition two. Then there's a third model. We'll call this tradition zero. This is also a single source model of revelation. It rejects, however, any role for additional, if subordinate, authorities of any kind. So the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, and the rest, are battling to recover tradition one against the tradition two models of medieval Roman Catholic thinking. A number of others at the same time adopted a much more radical stance. They sought to read the Bible in isolation from the theological debates that have shaped the church's creeds and confessions. They rejected any role for tradition, and they claimed the right to interpret the Bible increasingly individualistically, sometimes mystically, and often in ways said in direct opposition to the teaching of the majority of the Catholic Church, the Church Universal, that is. So, for example, some in this group, the Radical Reformation it's often called, rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. Some rejected the deity of Christ. Most rejected the doctrine of infant baptism. Then in the 18th and 19th centuries, especially here in the United States, tradition zero, this more radical approach that rejects any role for the history of the church and its reflection over all these centuries on Scripture, tradition zero was combined with Enlightenment rationalism and the populism of the new American democracy to develop a version of this approach that is now, I think, sadly, the dominant opinion amongst those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians. It entirely rejects creeds and confessions as human inventions. It can be horribly impatient with theological rigor, and it tends to elevate private interpretation above all other concerns. It values individualism, which often leads to deep suspicion toward the church and its teaching office. This more modern version of tradition zero has sometimes been called solo scriptura to distinguish it from sola scriptura. Solo scriptura says, it's me, Jesus, and my Bible, off under a tree someplace, reinventing the theological wheel. Whereas sola scriptura says, the Bible is our final authority and must discipline everything that the church has said across all these years, but we hold the biblical reflection of the church in high esteem. And we will only ever depart from it when constrained to do so by the manifest teaching of God's words. Nevertheless, the creeds and confessions of the church continue to provide enormous support and help in understanding the scriptures. Frankly, if no one has said it in 2,000 years, your newfangled idea of what this text of scripture might mean is probably not correct. Revelation as a theological category is the next idea we need to face. So revelation itself is a theological category. Let me quote to you one of the Reformed Orthodox thinkers of the 17th century, a man called Johannes Wolebius. The principle of the being of theology, principium essendi et existendi, the principle of the being of theology is God. The principle by which theology is known is the Word of God. So theology is possible because God exists. Theology exists because God is. And we are able to engage in it and know its content because God has made himself known in revelation. All right, so let's think about that category of revelation. There's a threefold distinction. Y'all pray for me so that I don't lose my voice, please. I'm shouting here, and I have to preach tomorrow and teach an inquirer's class, and we've got a long way to go ahead of us this morning as well. So, threefold distinction in Revelation. There's general revelation, special revelation, and what we'll call illumination. General, special, and illumination. If you look at Psalm 19, you'll see this pattern. Psalm 19, the first six verses, speak about general revelation. God has made himself known in the creation. So let me just read it, or a portion of it. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, and so on and so forth. God is revealed in the things that he has made. General revelation. Able to be seen and known and received by everyone. Then Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Special revelation. He's revealed himself in a particular manner for the salvation of sinners in his holy word. And then illumination in verses 7 through 14. Again, you see what the word does in the human heart when God works by it for our good. It revives the soul, it makes wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes. And so on and so forth. The response of a renewed heart speaks to illumination. Let's think about general revelation first of all. And let me quote to you the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession. We're going to be using the Westminster Confession regularly as a conversation partner and a helpful way to organize our thinking. At the back of your packet, you'll see the whole of the first chapter and all the paragraphs of the confession in this first chapter laid out in full, though we'll bring them up and put them on the projector as we go along. But they're all there for you. Paragraph 1, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now being ceased. Is there bottled water anywhere that someone could reach for me? I would be very grateful. Don't throw them all at me all at once. I just need one. Thank you, Anne. Appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, so let's think about the nature of general revelation. What are we talking about here? So the confession speaks about the light of nature. It means common sense in your mind, that instinct for basic prudence, rationality. What Calvin called the sensus divinitatis, or the semen religionis, the seed of religion, or the sense of the divine. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Romans 1:19. Let me get that right so that I don't horribly mangle the scriptures. That would be embarrassing in a lecture about scripture. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain in them. It's built into us is an awareness of God's existence. Romans 2:14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Conscience is part of general revelation. It belongs to the image of God. Colossians 3:18. We're created, renewed in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. There's things built into us in the image of God, which even after the fall and before we're converted, still remain. Conscience being one of those inner voices that testify to us about who God is and who we are. So the light of nature is part of general revelation. So also the confession says, are the works of creation and providence. So the fabric of the created universe itself, the governance of all God's creatures and all their actions, the design and the flow of history, which is not a repeating cycle, but a straight line in the plan of God from creation to consummation that runs through the cross. All of that testifies to the existence of God and tells us something about his character and his attributes. So Romans 1:18 and following is one of the key texts. We already read Psalm 19:1-6, general revelation. There's a case study for us in Acts 14:8-18. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So in the things that are made, God discloses himself. Let's look at Acts 14. Acts 14:8-18. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. You see how Paul and Barnabas reason with them. They don't start here with scripture. They start actually with general revelation and the goodness of God toward them. They remind them that there are things God has done in his goodness for them. And he is the one that they are to worship and not them. General revelation. He appeals to what he knows they already know, even though they distort and suppress in unrighteousness the truth about God in the things that are made. Okay, so the content of general revelation. Larger Catechism question 2. How doth it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature in man, so our own constitution, and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. But his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. Joel Beakey helpfully summarizes 6 components of general revelation. Let me outline them for you. God exists, first of all, and created all things. Romans 1, 20 and 21. Herman Bavinck says, all human beings by nature recognize the supernatural. Naturalism, like atheism, is an invention of philosophy and has no support in human nature. In other words, unbelief in all its various forms is not natural to us. Our own natures tell us we ought to worship and serve the one living and true God. God exists and created all things, and we all know it through general revelation. Secondly, we all know atheism is folly. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 10, verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are that there is no God. He knows better, but it's folly, it's foolishness to assert that God does not exist when you know that he does. Number 3, God has a unique nature as God. That is clearly seen in the things that he has made. Psalm 8, verse 1, Psalm 19, verse 1, creation shows that he is glorious. Creation shows, Romans 1, 20, that he is eternal and all-powerful. Psalm 104, verse 21, he is wise. Acts 17, 24, Lord of all. Acts 17, 25, self-sufficient. Acts 14, 17, that we read together, he is good and generous to give food and cause the rain to fall and to be kind to us. And he is worthy of all worship. As again, we read in Acts 14, since this is who God is, worship him. Don't worship the creature, Paul says to them. And he says the same again in Romans 1, 20. And 21. So God exists. Atheism is folly. God has a unique nature as God. Idolatry is wicked. Number 4. The nations are culpable for turning from the glory of the uncorruptible God to worship the creature rather than the creator. Romans 1, 23. Number 5. God holds man accountable to his moral law. We read earlier from Romans 2, 14 and 15 that the law of God is written on our consciences by nature. Even after the fall, there is a residual awareness of moral accountability. Conscience may be distorted in sinners, Beakey says, but it remains an inner testimony to God's moral law and judgment. And number 6, sinners are under God's wrath and without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans 1, 18. So that's the content. That's the thing that everybody everywhere knows. Doesn't matter what they say they know or think they know. This is what is written in their hearts, in their conscience. And this is what God is constantly proclaiming to them in everything that is made. All people everywhere know these things. Which provides us, by the way, a wonderful platform for evangelism. Okay, what about the effects of general revelation? The Westminster Confession again. The works of the light of nature, the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable. Romans 1:20. That's what Romans 1:20 says. So that they are without excuse. What about the question of the unreached peoples? Is God just to to hold accountable for their unbelief those who have never heard the gospel or never have opportunity to hear the gospel? Can God send someone to hell who has never had an opportunity to hear about Jesus? Well, God holds all men accountable for not believing the light that they have. The problem is not just that there are people who have never heard the gospel or could never hear the gospel. The problem is much worse than that. The problem is that what they do hear in the testimony, the eloquent testimony of general revelation, even that everyone everywhere rejects by nature, so that their rejection of what they do see condemns them. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. How far does general revelation reach? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. There is no speech and no language that is not heard. It goes out everywhere. All people everywhere see and hear it. Romans 1:18 and following again tells us the same thing. So nobody, there's no one in a little hidden dark cave somewhere who never saw the sunshine who is still without general revelation, for their own constitution testifies to them. But what about the limits of general revelation? We are running out of time for this first lecture, but we're nearly there. I'm trying to get us into a landing here, but bear with me. The limits. The confession says, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. So it's not a math problem, which if you could just put the equation together correctly, you would get the right answer and be saved, and you wouldn't need Jesus for it. You could just compute all the data from general revelation in the right order, in the right way, you would be fine. That's not enough. General revelation, for example, does not reveal to us the Trinity, does not reveal to us the only way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And you do not get that. You have no access to that in general revelation. Why is general revelation insufficient for salvation? Two reasons. First, the creator-creature distinction. This is really important because it is actually the foundation of all healthy theology. Almost every mistake in theology comes when we get the creator-creature distinction confused, when we blur the distinction between God and ourselves, when we forget that God is God and we are not, when we try to make him more like us and make ourselves more like him. So the confession in chapter 7, paragraph 1, speaking about God's covenant with man, says this: the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, general revelation, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. If you're going to enter into relationship with him and have communion with him, he has to come down to you. Not just because you're a sinner, but simply because you're a creature. Finite non capax infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. You just can't do it. And so the infinite must somehow condescend. Calvin spoke about God revealing himself as babbling like a nursemaid to a baby. So that the baby talk is what the Bible is. God trying to communicate to us, not trying, but actually communicating to us at our level. Which means, by the way, there was special revelation before there was sin. Right? It wasn't just that Adam had general revelation and everything was fine. God had to condescend to Adam and enter into covenant with Adam and reveal himself to Adam in words that Adam might know what God would have of him. The other reason, of course, is to do with sin, the noetic effects of sin. The noetic comes from the Greek word nous, meaning mind. Sin has an effect not just on your inclination towards good and evil, but on your ability rightly to comprehend the truth and order it correctly and reason to ultimately correct answers with eternal and saving significance. So even if general revelation, rightly understood, was adequate for your salvation, which it is not, you would never be able to so organize it in your mind to lead you to that salvation because of the noetic effects of sin. Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and exchange the truth of God for a lie. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, and 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. All right, this is the last point. I promise. Are we on time or nearly? How far past are we? 1 minute. Okay. All right, the uses of general revelation. So if general revelation can't save you, what value does it have? Well, certainly, the unregenerate person, the non-Christian, will always distort it and twist it and warp it and use it to fuel their own unbelief and idolatry. But Joel Beakey offers, I think, two very helpful uses of general revelation. He calls them the missiological use. We've seen Paul do this in Acts 14. And the doxological use for Christians. You should use general revelation to these two ends, at least. The missiological use, it provides a point of contact for a non-Christian. That was Paul's pattern, wasn't it, in Acts 14? You see it again in Acts 17 in the Areopagus. In Athens, he appeals to a general awareness, a universal awareness of spiritual need, to shared moral sensitivity, to a knowledge that there is a God and that we are accountable to him and that we need him somehow. And that starting point allows him to build towards a presentation of the gospel. Non-Christians suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but they never do it perfectly. They cannot silence the voice of conscience. They cannot silence the speech of general revelation. They hate it, reject it, put their fingers in their ear and say, la 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 la, not listening, but they know what they reject and cannot avoid it. And so part of our task is simply to say, look right here. I don't care what you tell me, you know you will stand before God one day. I don't need to persuade you of that, even though you deny that you do, that you know it already. And there's a doxological use for a Christian. When you're born again, the Holy Spirit enables us to see special revelation with new eyes, to see it for what it really is, to begin to understand what it shows us of who God is, and we respond to all revelation in the same way. We adore the one being revealed. That's his main job. Why has God revealed himself at all? Because he is infinitely worthy to be adored, and he calls you to worship him. The last quote, and then we're done on this lecture. Precisely as Christians, this is Bavinck again, precisely as Christians, by faith, they see the revelation of God in nature much better and more clearly than before. The carnal person does not understand God's speech in nature and history. He or she searches the entire universe without finding God. But Christians, equipped with the spectacles of Scripture, see God in everything. And everything. Oh boy. And everything in God. For that reason, we find in Scripture a kind of nature poetry and view history such as is found nowhere else. With their Christian confession, accordingly, Christians find themselves at home also in the world. The world is our place, and everything speaks of our God. We're going to stop there.